chapter 17, from verse 20, the coming of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God is finally revealed, everybody will know about it. No one will need to search for it. It will not happen secretly or quietly. It won't appear to just a few people or be in just one place. When the kingdom of God appears, the whole world will see it together. But great moments in history are always irresistible bait for end-time prophets, cults, full of all sorts of strange ideas about the kingdom of God. And as we approach a new millennium, we can expect more and more of them. And as we get towards the end of the year, they'll start coming thick and fast with ever-increasing claims. There are some groups who
spend nearly all the time with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, trying to carefully observe when the kingdom's about to arrive. And they always write books about it. Well, there were plenty of them at the end of the first millennium, 1,000 years ago, and another big crop at the time of the Reformation. My favourite end-time prophets of the Reformation were the Munsterites. Well, that's not the Addams Family from the sitcom. But it was a group who in 1535 believed that the city of Munster was to be the heavenly Jerusalem. That was it, the kingdom of God, the city of Munster. So they pursued the only logical course of action available to them. They took off all their clothes and practiced polygamy. And then they made one guy the king of Jerusalem. And eventually in 1536, the army had to be called for to lay siege to the city. And this king of the Munster Kingdom of God, John of Leiden, was executed with two of his accomplices. And I think even today, they were put in these cages. And I think you can still see them today, apparently. Anyway, that's the mark of the cults, that kind of thing. They always claim that the kingdom of God is some secret truth that they've got hold of that everyone else has missed. You know, psst, over here, I can show you the kingdom of God. It's over here with us. It's only with us. We've got it. Well, what is the kingdom of God? It's the great message of Jesus. Within the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 42, we read this. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Announcing the kingdom was the great central message of the teaching of Jesus. So what is the kingdom? When I began to prepare for this sermon, I wanted to be crystal clear on that question, and I found a book on this subject, and it's so fascinating. I read it in a sitting, one sitting, and it's available on the bookstall downstairs, and it is by the Reverend Richard Buse, and it's called Does God Reign? Making Sense of the Kingdom of God. It's really worth it because it's such a central message. All Jesus' teaching and activity revolves around this, so it's worth getting that. So how can we define it? The kingdom of God can be defined simply as this: the rule of God through Jesus Christ among his people. The rule of God through Jesus Christ among his people. So, for example, staying in Luke again, in Luke chapter 11, And verse 20, Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So when Jesus defeats the demons, he displays the rule of God through himself among God's people. When he sends the disciples out to preach the kingdom of God, they were to go and tell people all about Jesus and what he was doing. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus by proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. If Jesus was there among the people of God, then the kingdom of God had arrived. Of course, the Pharisees didn't understand this. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 20. As far as they were concerned, the kingdom of God was simply about, say, the restoration of the political and religious life of Israel. They didn't see that it was all centered on Jesus. If he could get rid of the Romans, yeah, they'll follow him. And that's why they asked their question in Luke 17, verse 20. When will the kingdom of God come? Look, Jesus, if you're really announcing the kingdom, when are you going to make it happen? When are you going to get the nation of Israel back on track? When? Jesus tells the Pharisees straight. The kingdom of God does not need to be achieved or waited for. It was right there among them. If they'd been watching what Jesus had been doing and what he'd been saying, they'd realize that God's rule was real in Jesus of Nazareth amongst his people. Jesus stands in front of the Pharisees. He is the kingdom of God there in his actions, his teaching, his life. His actions demonstrate that the kingdom is real. The purpose of his life and death and resurrection and ascension were to establish the victory of God for his people. The kingdom of God was right there among them in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Well, having given the Pharisees this short, sharp answer, Jesus turns to his disciples to explain more about the kingdom of God. And he can speak more fully to his disciples. It's wasted on the Pharisees, but not on the disciples. So verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it." Yes, the kingdom of God was present among them in Jesus, but he wasn't going to be with them for much longer. Soon they would be longing for his presence again, yearning for his second coming. You know, that's where we are today. These words of Jesus are addressed directly to us. We are longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We are God's people, longing for Jesus to return and publicly establish the rule of God, cleansing the creation from all the ruin that sin has brought upon it. We stand on tiptoe with eagerness with the whole creation, waiting for Jesus to come back to his people. So Jesus goes on, verse 23, "Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running off after them." Because we're vulnerable to false prophets who will try to tell us that they've already got the kingdom. Because we're longing for one of the days of the Son of Man, if someone says, "Oh, you don't need to long anymore, it's over here. We've got it, the kingdom. Jesus is over here, he's secretly set up the kingdom." And because we long for it, we could easily fall victim to people who think like that. So Jesus says, "Don't go running off after them." Why not, though? Why not? How can we know for sure that Jesus hasn't secretly returned, that the kingdom isn't already here? Verse 24. "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." The coming of the kingdom will not be a secret matter. It will not be a mysterious, silent affair or a gradual thing. It will be like lightning, noisy and unmissable. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." When it happens, everybody in the whole world will know about it. Well, you can picture the disciples. I can see them vividly in my mind at this point. You know, boy, oh boy, any day now it's going to happen. Jesus is just about to do it. We're going to witness the end of the world. We're going to get straight in on this glorious, majestic, exciting event. And it's just about to happen. So Jesus sets them straight on that count. He introduces a new section of teaching, telling us that the coming of the kingdom is about judgment. Terrible judgment. So verse 25. "The Son of Man in his day," verse 24, "will be like the lightning, but first," verse 25, "he must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." In order for the kingdom to be finally revealed in glory, Jesus must face the cross. If Jesus is to bring the rule of God to the world, then he first had to deal with the root problem with the world, human sin. It is our sin that turned the originally perfect creation into this groaning, decaying age that it now is. The way back to the kingdom is through the cross. But even beyond the cross, there would be a rejection of Jesus. And this introduces Jesus' central teaching in this part of Luke 17. Because the good news of the kingdom is the message of the cross, the bloody death of Jesus of Nazareth, because that is the message of the kingdom, it divides humanity into two groups. Those that won't have that reject Jesus, and those that believe in him. All the way through the Bible, we face this same message. The day of the Lord is a great and terrible day, because it is not only the day of salvation, but it is also the day of judgment. Judgment and salvation. All the way through the Bible, these two always go together. Judgment and salvation. And Jesus' own death on the cross is the ultimate example of this. The possibility of the good news of the kingdom comes about precisely because the angry judgment of God falls upon Jesus. Salvation comes in the aftermath of judgment. Salvation always comes in the aftermath of judgment. So it is at the final day, at the coming of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, divides the world up. Those that receive the kingdom by faith shelter. They shelter from the coming judgment in Christ through the cross. But those who reject Jesus stand exposed to the coming judgment. This is why Malachi asks his famous question in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 that we all know from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. When the Son of Man appears, will anyone be left behind after his terrible judgment? Who can possibly survive the day of his appearing? Malachi answers that question in verse 6 of that chapter. Only the people of God need not fear the day of the Lord, because they are the only ones who will not be destroyed. Now we know this terrible truth, and we tremble, don't we? We know the terror of the Lord and we tremble. But the unbelieving world thinks it's just some fairy tale, that the world will just go on as it always has. Verse 26 then of Luke 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. In Noah's day, the whole world, except for 8 people, thought that the threat of judgment was a fairy story to frighten children. They carried on as if everything was just fine. The place of salvation was there, available, the ark. People ignored it. And there were no further warnings of the flood. There were no extra warnings, no strange premonitions, no signs in the sky, nothing. Suddenly, the flood came. The judgment of God fell, taking all the unbelieving world away. Only Noah and his family were left behind after the judgment came. The flood was both judgment and salvation. The world had a chance to begin again because of this flood. The world did begin again. And everybody, the whole population of the world, 8 people, knew the gospel. They knew the reality of God's salvation and judgment. But again, even after the flood, people divided up into those that thought life was just fine, lived for themselves, and those who feared the living God. So, verse 28 of Luke 17, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It happened just the same. When the angels came to give warning about the coming judgment, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were so engrossed in their own complacent life and sinfulness that they paid no attention. Only Lot and his 2 daughters were saved. When the judgment came, 3 citizens of 2 great cities, that was all that was left. And look at verse 32 of Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Because even Lot's wife, who was on her way to safety and appeared to trust the message of God's judgment, appeared to have taken it seriously. Do you remember what happened to her? She looked back, showing that her heart was still in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so she was turned into a pillar of salt. When the judgment comes, it's a discerning judgment, searching even the deepest aspects of our hearts and minds. So verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, 2 people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. The coming of the kingdom is nothing to look forward to unless we have responded to the message of the cross. Unless we have already passed through God's judgment in the cross of Christ. Unless the judgment of God is behind us through the cross of Christ, we should fear the coming of the Son of Man more than anything else. It will be sudden and global and discerning. Only 8 from the whole population of the world were left behind after the flood took everyone else away. Only 3 from 2 cities were left behind after the fire from heaven took everyone else away. One cannot escape this coming judgment, even by the closest outward association with the church. 2 people will be working together. Only the one who has faith in Jesus will be left behind when this judgment falls. Even though 2 people are married, in bed together, yet the one who has rejected Jesus will be taken away by the coming judgment. The coming of the Son of Man will be sudden and covers the whole world at once. There will be no second chance. Some of the worst theology in the world is written in the form of Christian novels, because you can get away with it in a novel. Even though you know if you wrote it just plain down on paper, everyone would laugh at it. But if you put it in a novel, everyone would go, "That's a good story." And there's a really bad example of that just been published. It's a story about the end of the world. There'll be a lot more before the end of the year. In it, Jesus secretly returns to take all the Christians away. And then the rest of the world is left for a few years to work out what's happened and get ready for a third coming of Christ at the very end. Extraordinary. What a terrible misuse of the scripture. There is no second chance. Jesus tells us in the very plainest language that his coming will not be secret. Those that get taken away are those who've rejected him, not those who believe in him. There is no second chance. Let's not get deceived by this kind of teaching. The destiny of the world depends on us speaking the truth as plainly as Jesus tells it. Well, the disciples, as perhaps we are clearly shaken by this teaching. Can we see that in verse 37? They just gasp a question. The people of Noah's day were drowned. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were burned. But where will the unbelievers go at the very end? What will be the final judgment? The judgment that lasts forever. Where, Lord? Where will they be? Jesus' answer is ominously suggestive. At first it sounds a bit zen. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. But in Job chapter 15 and verse 23 and Proverbs 30 and verse 17, this same image is reserved for the fate of the wicked. The wicked are left for the vulture, a detestable creature according to Leviticus 11. It feeds on carrion. The meaning of Jesus is frighteningly clear. There is no coming back if you are taken away by that final judgment, by the coming of the Son of Man. Please, if you haven't bothered to find out about this, and if you think it sounds old-fashioned, strange, an antediluvian style of message, remember the flood came. You cannot afford to ignore this message about the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks at his simplest and clearest when he speaks of this, and he speaks about it often. Please read any of the Gospels to see that. because he speaks so simply and clearly about it, because when he comes to judge, he will evict all those who he doesn't know, who are not covered by his cross. Isn't it time that you got to know him, given that's what's coming? And here at All Souls, there is a special course called Christianity Explained. And it's beginning in the next couple of weeks, Wednesday the 10th of February in the evening and Thursday the 11th during the day. Please come along to that and find out more. You can fill in one of these contact cards, a yellow card, and ask for more information about that, and that will be sent. Find out how you can look forward to the kingdom of God. Do you see that in that hymn we sang? I want to see the kingdom of God in my generation. How could a person take that view of the coming of the kingdom? Find out. And so that you too can look forward to it rather than fear it. There is one place of safety on that great and terrible day. And as we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, we will be remembering that place of safety once more. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, and all the power by us all, now and forever. Amen.